Please remain standing for the scripture for the sermon today. This from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, would you open our ears so we may hear? Please take this humble effort and reveal yourself to us and protect us as we consider your word. We are your people. We want to know how to live as you would have us live. Write your word on our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. The title for this sermon is New Year's Reformations. At the start of every new year, we hear much in the media and in conversations about New Year's resolutions. Most everyone, it seems, wants a fresh start in one or more areas of their lives. Commonly, these resolutions involve losing weight or dieting, improving fitness, reducing or eliminating a bad habit, or some other self-help goal or objective involving appearance, personal finances, employment, or another possibly worthwhile yet worldly pursuit. 2013 is nearly 2 weeks old, and not that New Year's is more than symbolic in the life of a Christian, the Gregorian start of the new year can be useful in reminding us that we should periodically reflect and take stock of how we're living in relation to God's standards. I hope our brief study this afternoon will challenge us, it certainly challenged me these past couple of weeks, to make New Year's reformations instead of resolutions. And that, in light of examining ourselves in the light of these 12 verses I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and maybe a few more as well. So, why make reformations instead of making resolutions? Consider these definitions. These are from the American Heritage Dictionary. Resolution: the state or quality of being resolute. Firm determination: a resolving to do something. A course of action determined or decided upon. A formal statement of a decision or an expression of opinion. The word resolution or resolve is action-oriented. It places no moral value on the action taken. It simply focuses on commitment to task, whatever the task may be, and the task could be good or ill. We're familiar with the definition of reformation as it relates to our theology. Reformation theology is broadly defined and accepted as the 16th century movement in Western Europe that aimed at reforming doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and then, of course, the creation of Protestant churches. But what does it generally mean to reform? The definition: to improve by alteration, correction of an error, removal of a defect, put into a better form or condition, to abolish an abuse or malpractice in reforming the government or the church or ourselves, to put an end to a wrong, to cause a person to give up harmful or immoral practices, to be persuaded to adopt a better way of life. I like that particular definition of reformation in the context of our focus this afternoon on changing harmful behavior in our own lives. Or, as in the case of this study, reforming ourselves to be on guard for potentially harmful practices that may affect Christ's church here, as well as in each of us individually. Certainly, this exhortation from Scripture, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, focuses on the antithesis of harmful behavior. Looking at this text, we see principles for living that are focused on our witness and our walk as Christians. More specifically, exhortations that can be related to the way we communicate, the countenance of our communication, and the character of our communication, the way we conduct ourselves. And lastly, there here is a covenant promise, conveniently four C's. That helps me. I don't know if it helps you. Verses 12 through 13 begin the final instructions and benediction of 1 Thessalonians. And you may recall that the Apostle Paul was delighted to write this letter to the Thessalonian church after having received a report from Timothy regarding their great faithfulness. And they were a church that was involved in a tremendous amount of adversity and harassment. This congregation apparently had much in common with our own. They were faithful, and their ministry was successful. So let's take a step back and listen to the warm greeting in the first 11 verses. And listen to it as if it's addressed to each of you individually and to us as a church. Dear brothers and sisters of All Saints Presbyterian Church, now, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, "There is peace and security." Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So an introduction, I think, and I feel comfortable, could have been written to us. I submit with all humility that we have a faithful, and while admittedly still very young, congregation with tremendous potential to do good for the kingdom in this community and beyond, some of which is already coming to fruition. Paul wisely knew that this successful and faithful ministry, the church in Thessalonica, would face further adversity, and that most assuredly there would be attacks from Satan. He took this opportunity to charge the Thessalonian church to aspire to God's standards for congregational living. Paul, and possibly Silas and Timothy in authoring this, begin this teaching on congregational life with words about respecting church leaders and church workers. I went too far. Here again, verses 12 through 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Once again, be at peace among yourselves. I don't focus on this passage for the apparent self-serving reasons. Certainly, Elder Lindalius, Pastor Neil, and I would prefer your respect and your esteem over disrespect and dislike. But the matter at hand is not respect and esteem for us as individuals. The issue is respect for the office. Consider this quote, John Calvin's commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Here we have an admonition that is very necessary. For just as the kingdom of God is lightly esteemed, or at least not esteemed suitably to its dignity, there follows from this the contempt of pious leaders. Hence, it is not so much for the advantage of ministers as for the whole church that those who faithfully preside over it should be held in esteem. And it is for this reason that Paul is so careful to recommend them. Simply put, by Calvin, a low opinion of the church naturally translates into a low opinion of her leaders, and vice versa. An apparent concern at the time of Calvin's commentary, as well as a warning to the faithful in Thessalonica. What could become a sinful tendency for us as individuals, church members, and even for us as leaders? We have all seen it: judging, second-guessing, thinking we know more, or that we've been given a special revelation or an experience that the other leaders don't have. Picking and choosing a platform on which to stand and use as the stick by which we measure all things. Thinking we have the right to be offended if things don't go our way or if we disagree with a decision. Wanting things to go our way. Opposing change for opposition's sake. Generally summarized as envy. Or simply put again, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. The first man born of a woman, Cain, was taken with this kind of envy, and he murdered his brother as a result. Hear the account from Genesis 4. This is verses 3 through 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, this being an act of worship by Cain. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his face, his countenance, isn't it interesting how God's given us this face to immediately signal what's going on inside of us, what's going on in our heart. His countenance fell, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." This, the first recorded church or church-like conflict. Envy's been a problem for men from the beginning. Likewise, women have struggled with contentment or contentiousness since the garden, where we are warned that the woman's desire will be for the role of her husband. Cain and Eve, from among the earliest recorded biblical accounts, give us a sobering foretaste of the results of envy, contentiousness, strife, and disrespect for leadership. Satan at work in both, and focused where? Directly on the chosen people of God. And a foreshadow of Satan's hatred of worship and Christ's church to come. This will become an even more significant issue for our flock to guard against in 2013. As we, Lord willing, seek to minister together, celebrate our 5th anniversary on June 22nd this summer, call others to leadership. And we'll be considering calling other men to leadership in our church this year. And as we continue to grow and wrestle in dealing with God's people, the respectful support of the congregation will often have the most impact on the effectiveness of church leadership and the success of our pastor's ministry and his ability to maintain a peaceful and a balanced life. The absence of such support has been the ruin of many a flock. These lines of sinful thinking, envy and contentment based, cross into the dangerous realm of disrespect and dishonor when those thoughts, emotions, and opinions are shared with others but not communicated directly to the leaders involved. I think the most potentially destructive behavior of a church member is the regular chiding or complaining to other members or to their family members about how things are going or not going at church, all the while taking place behind the backs of the leaders involved. Do I see evidence of this in our flock now? I don't. But we should never forget that seeds first grow just below the surface of the soil. Is it reasonable to expect that Satan will try and use this treachery to turn us against one another in 2013 and beyond? Absolutely yes. Be assured that as we grow in Christian graces, Satan will be envious and he will be stepping up the attacks at every opportunity. Is it okay to question leadership or to disagree? Certainly. I comfortably speak for our session when I say that we are far from inerrant. We all have good reasons to be humble, and we have teachable spirits. We were sinful men, fully dependent on God's grace when we were ordained, and we remain in that very same state. We expect you to hold us to a high standard of Christ-like leadership conduct. Our member men especially, you shoulder the responsibility to speak to us on behalf of your families for good reason and in due season. We are, all of us, given a communication model in Matthew 18. I think you're all familiar with this. And it can be interpreted not just for communicating in situations where sin is present or alleged, but whenever a concern or dispute exists that could potentially become sinful. And Matthew 18 says this, a portion thereof, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector." So, as we think about reforming our communication, a good and easy rule of thumb to remember for us all. If you're speaking of someone, anyone, but especially in the context of our text today, church leadership, and it isn't complimentary, stop it. If you're a receiver or a hearer, shut the noise down at once and exhort your brother or sister to faithfulness. Have the courage and the grace to confront the leadership or your brother or sister face to face with your issue. At the end of verse 13, Paul exhorts us again, be at peace among yourselves. Again, looking at Calvin's commentary on the passage, he says this, "For Paul, in my opinion, had in view to oppose the artifices of Satan, who ceases not to use every endeavor to stir up either quarrels or disagreements or enmities between people and their pastor. Hence, we see daily how pastors are hated by their churches for trivial reasons or for no reason whatsoever. Why? Because this desire for cultivation of peace, which Paul recommends so strongly, is not exercised as it ought to be. Verses 14 through 15 continue with this. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Be patient with them all. See that no one repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. These verses speak to the responsibility of the whole congregation, to each of you, to each of us, not just the leaders, to communicate wise words to the brethren and to each other in various circumstances. Further, these verses speak to our nature of communication through the principles of encouragement and patience and seeking to do good to everyone. Paul also urges believers to admonish when no other remedy will bring the brother back to the right of way. Here, speaking specifically of the refusal to work, the admonishment to idleness, or living slothfully in general. And of course, Christ frames this kind of rebuke and our obligation to patience and forgiveness in Luke 17:3, when he says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Parents, does that sound familiar? Paul goes on to urge kindness in communicating and dealing with the faint-hearted and the weak. The faint-hearted being those whose spirits are broken or afflicted, and the weak being weak in physical, spiritual, familial, intellectual, or other reasons. Assistance, encouragement, and patience are the marks of Christian service to these who are the least in spirit. Paul goes on to remind us in verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone." Emphasizing here that the administration of justice belongs to God. A reminder of the mercy shown through Christ when justice for breaking God's law was certainly due to each of us. Micah 6:8, you're familiar with this verse as well. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." This, another great summary of God's expectation for communication one to another. Our collective communication as a church body should manifest itself as this being a place of protection, a place of rest, a place of peace for the members of our flock. Place where encouragement is found in seasons of distress, and a loving rebuke is expected when we step off the path. Thus, our first exhortation to reform our communication. Verses 16 through 19 continue by outlining what we can interpret as the countenance expectations for us, beginning with verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." Excuse me. Each of us can identify this kind of countenance when we see it. Certainly, it's easily identifiable when we don't see it. We all have or have had individuals in our lives who were particularly encouraging because they were joyful, or they were thankful, or they were devoted to prayer. Diane's uncle, David Sitton, received his heavenly reward nearly 20 years ago, yet his memory still reminds me weekly and sometimes daily what it looks like to live a life filled with joy and thankfulness and prayer. Dr. Roland Byrd, one of our elders in Mississippi, a man whom I've not spent time with in 10 years, had a Christ-like countenance that is so fresh, it's as if we went and had lunch together and prayed together this past Friday, like we did so many Fridays more than 10 years ago. And of course, Diane's countenance has been my joy and crown for nearly 31 years, and I'm blessed daily by the joy she has nurtured in all of my children. Those are the faithful saints whom we want to pray for us when we need encouragement. For we know that the prayers of the righteous are much and most effective. Are we counted among those whose countenance displays the will of God in Christ Jesus? Are we named by our spouses, by our children, by our fellow Kirkers as the image bearers of joy and thankfulness and faithful prayer? Is it even possible to really believe and understand the gospel and yet still be characterized as someone who is often cranky, sullen, complaining, ungrateful, negative, and prayerless? Concluding the exhortation on countenance, we read this from verse 20. Do not quench the spirit, which is expounded by Calvin's commentary and slightly paraphrased by me here with these words. See that you do not lose that light, the Spirit of God, through your ingratitude. We see that those who have been once enlightened, when they reject so precious a gift of God, are struck with a dreadful blindness, so as to be an example to others. We must therefore be on guard against indolence, the same thing as apathy and being dull, dullness, by which the light of God is choked out in us. Our countenance, our expression, our face is described here as the visible image of the light of the Spirit in each of us. Christian character, our third reformation, is the focus of verses 20 through 21. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And a brief exhortation from me will come from 21b and 22. I'll allow Pastor Neil to speak on despising prophecies and testing everything upon another time. But related to character then, a question. How are we spending our time? If we kept a record for the next week and subtracted sleep, paid work, necessary household chores, and productive time educating our children from the 168 hours that we were given, how much time would be left, and what story would our use of that remaining time tell about what is important to us? The Proverbs are filled with wisdom and exhortation about the results of foolish character. Do we really despise those traits? Are we testing everything to be God-honoring and efficacious to our character? Do we hold fast to those things that God has called good throughout the canon of Scripture? And would the use of our time tell a story of abstaining from every form of evil? Are we being honest about our Christian character? Are we checking the mirror for our natural face as often as we're checking our caricature in social media? We've all heard the sayings, garbage in, garbage out. You become what you consume, or one I like. Tell me how a young man spends his time, and I will tell you what he will become. And we're all familiar with the wisdom literature, the examples of godly men and women, the scriptural beseeching to spend more time in the Word and in prayer, and admonitions about those things which make us better husbands, better wives, better fathers, better mothers, better sons, and better daughters. The lessons are obvious. They're often read, they're often preached, they're often heard, they're often considered, and often resolved. But the question for today is, are we happy about the progress we made in 2012? More importantly, is our Heavenly Father pleased? We should have grown in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Did we? When are we going to change those traits which have burdened us for so long? You've heard me, at least in prayer, in this church before, state something close to the following. Our own character will have more influence on our marriages, our children, our happiness, our prosperity, and our eternity than the president, the government, the economy, or the condition of our country can ever have. But how many of us are more in touch with Mr. Obama's perceived character shortcomings and the failings of Congress than we are with our own? Satan seeks to distract us from our appointed tasks. And he does a pretty good job of it, frankly. And once he does, he knows that we have been rendered at least partially impotent in our callings and in the serving of the one true God. His toolbox has never been so well equipped. Instant information, instant gratification, instant stimulation, and with bounds that are virtual, deceptive, and unlimited. Yet the truth of God's word remains unchanged for all time. What more can be said about character than to repeat the Thessalonian exhortation to hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil? Not much. That hits it right on the head. Summarizing, and for our remembrance, I want to recap these three New Year's Reformation points from the text and then present to you a covenant promise that follows. We've looked at reforming our communication, our countenance, and our character. Communication reformation, deliberately going to persons that we have issues with, particularly those in ordained leadership, and to them only, unless that communication does not produce a peaceful result. Then we follow Matthew 18. Absolutely no negative words about others, inbound or outbound, hearing or speaking, ever, and particularly behind their back. One of the great blessings of our flock has been the absence of loose lips and gossip. Knowing that Satan hates quiet tongues, he loves children's tongues, but hates quiet tongues, and that he's sure to act, should strengthen our collective resolve toward communication reformation. Countenance reformation. Admonishing with love, showing mercy, patience, and kindness to those who are discouraged. Praying, rejoicing, and giving thanks, and being filled with words of encouragement. In short, living like we believe the gospel. And striving to be one who is remembered, like Diane's Uncle David, like Dr. Roland Byrd, for our joy and thankfulness, and as being a faithful warrior of prayer. Character reformation. How we live in the light of doing good and abstaining from evil. Spending our time on that which edifies our growth, our family, Christ, church, and his kingdom on earth. And now the covenant promise. It comes from verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now that was a statement by the Apostle Paul. He obviously believed that there was much that could be done in sanctifying us. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the power is here. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. But you have to believe it. Calvin says this, for he does not promise to be a father to us for merely one day, but adopts us with this understanding that he is to cherish us ever afterwards. Hence, our calling to be held by us as an evidence of everlasting grace. He will not leave the works of his hands incomplete. End quote. He who has called us is truly faithful. He will do for us according to his good pleasure, his perfect will, and his timing, all he has promised to do. Our call is to faithfully believe that covenant, that promise, and live a life of reformations, a life of self-inquiry, and a life of change, living like those who are eternally redeemed should live. In closing, I'll share some words from the Bishop J.C. Ryle. This quote, without forethought, appeared in our family worship study this past Friday night. Self-inquiry was the topic, and I am most grateful for the timing. Bishop Ryle, it is as certain as anything in the Bible that without holiness no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. It is equally certain that it, holiness, is the invariable fruit of saving faith, the real test of regeneration, the only sound evidence of indwelling grace, the certain consequence of vital union with Christ. Holiness is not absolute perfection and freedom from all faults. Nothing of the kind. Absolute perfection is for heaven, not for earth, where we have a weak body, a wicked world, and a busy devil continually working on our souls. Nor is real Christian holiness ever attained or maintained without a constant fight and a constant struggle. The great apostle who said, "I fight, I labor, I keep my body and bring it into subjection," 1 Corinthians 9:27, would have been amazed to hear of sanctification without personal exertion, and to be told that believers only need to sit still and everything will be done for them. Yet weak and imperfect as the holiness of the very best saints may be, it is a real true thing and has a character about it as unmistakable as light and salt. It is not a thing which begins and ends with a noisy profession. It will be seen much more than it is heard. Genuine scriptural holiness will make a man do his duty at home and by the fireside and adorn his doctrine in the little trials of daily life. It will exhibit itself in passive graces as well as in active. It will make a man humble, kind, gentle, unselfish, good-tempered, considerate of others, loving, meek, and forgiving. It will make him do his duty in that state to which God has called him, on Christian principles and after the pattern of Christ. Such holiness, I know well, is not common. It is a style of practical Christianity which is painfully rare in these days. But I can find no other standard for holiness in God's Word, no other which comes up to the pictures drawn by our Lord and His apostles. In an age like this, no reader can wonder if I press this subject also on men's attention. So once more, let me ask, in the matter of holiness, how is it with our souls? How do we do? And if I may add, how will we do in 2013? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of covenant faithfulness who has delivered the true faith and the word to us once and for all. Help us to learn to love you more and sustain us with endurance until you call us home. Help us to be bold and help us to contend for our faith in communication, countenance, and character, and grow us in holiness, we pray. In Christ's name, and all of God's people said,